All right, now, one other word of observation for those who are joining us for the first time, that everything you say in this class is recorded and posted on the internet, so this is my way of keeping everybody in line. Nobody says
beware.
Anything inappropriate. It's all recorded and all put on the internet, so that's the way it works. If anybody has an objection to that, let me know in advance, and we'll work something out. If you really want to say something off record, then just let me know and I'll pause the recording. But welcome, very exciting. Very excited to have everybody back. This is actually, in 9 years that we've been doing this Monday morning Navi Shir, this is the first time we've started before Yontif, for the record. Yeah, you can say Shechianu, you can say Hagomel, whatever you want. Just because Yontif was so late this year, I could not bring myself to wait till November to start up. But we are going to take a big break in the middle. So hopefully, my fear with breaks is that we always lose momentum, but we'll hopefully get there. We are starting a new topic, new agenda, but of course we're in the middle of a sefer. So our new topic is going to pick up a couple of pieces where we left off, but we're going to bring everybody together very quickly and put everybody on the same page. The beauty of the transition to a new agenda is that on the one hand it's new, but on the other hand you kind of build like a pyramid on things that we have discussed. For this class in general, Sefer Shmuel is helpful, is valuable. What I like to encourage people to bring is actually a full Tanakh, because Mefarshim commentary and sources I will always provide on photocopied source pages, but I do from time to time jump around Tanakh. So it's always helpful to have actually a full Tanakh if you need the Hebrew English and the Hebrew English, if you need Hebrew or in English, whatever you want. But a full Tanakh is helpful. We are going to start right. We're going to jump right in. Perek Tet Zayin. Now, Shmuel Aleph, Perek Tet Zayin. Page numbers is hard for me to announce because everybody has a different page number. In the Koran, Jerusalem Bible, Hebrew English, it's page 344. In the Art Scroll, who's got an Art Scroll Tanakh? 682. Okay. Beyond that, I'm not responsible for page numbers. All right. I like to read a little bit of the text that we're going to discuss first, sort of get a picture, then go back and start to analyze it piece by piece and sort of take stock of where we're at. So we're going to start right away. Perek Tet Zayin Pasuk Aleph. Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel. Ad matai ata mit abel el Shaul, vani ma'astiv mimloch al Israel. God said to Shmuel, for how long are you going to mourn for Shaul? Mourn for Shaul not because Shaul has died, but because Shaul has been rejected as the king of Israel, v'ani ma'astiv mimloch ha'Yisrael, I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Malek karnecha shemen, v'lech eshlachacha el Yishai beit halachmi, ki ra'iti bivanav li melech. Fill your flask with oil to anoint a new king. I will send you to Yishai of Beit Lechem. Amongst his sons I have seen a worthy king. Or I have seen there amongst his sons a king for me. For me, I assume, means worthy of this appointment. Vayomer Shmuel, ech elech, v'shama Shaul v'haragani. How can I go? Shaul will hear that I have gone to anoint a new king. He'll kill me. Vayomer Hashem, Eglat bakar tikach biyadecha, v'yamarta lizbach la'Hashem bati. Take with you an egel bakar, a young calf, and to bring as an offering, as a korban, lizbach la'Hashem. And you'll say when you come to Beit Lechem, they'll ask you what you're here for. You'll say, "I'm here for a public offering." V'karata li Yishai b'zavach, and as you're bringing this offering and sacrifice, you'll call Yishai over. V'anochi odiachat asher taseh, and I'll let you know what you should do when you get what you should do as far as the anointment of a new king. U'mashachta li at asher amar elecha, and you will anoint whomever I choose, the one whom I will tell you. V'yas Shmuel et asher diber Hashem. Shmuel did as he was instructed by God. Vayavo Bethlehem, comes to the city of Bethlehem. Vayecherdu ziknei ir likrato, the ziknei ir come to him somewhat fearfully. Not quite sure why. They come somewhat vayecherad, trepidation. Vayomer, shalom bo'echa, bo'echa. Shalom aleichem, peace in your coming. Or with a question mark, is your coming for peace? Vayomer shalom, yes, I've come in peace. Lizbach la'ashem bati, I've come to bring some kind of sacrifice to God. Hitkadushu uvatem iti bazavach, go prepare yourself, come with me in this offering of the zevach. Aikadesh et Yishai ved banav, aikra lehem lazavach, designated Yishai and his sons, call them to the zevach. Vayi bevoam, as they approached, Vayar et Eliav, he saw his oldest son Eliav. Vayomer, Shmuel said, Ach, neged Hashem Shicho, opposite God is the anointed one, meaning this is the anointed one for God. Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, Al tabet al mar'eyu vel gavoa komato ki me'astiu. Don't look at his beauty or his height, his stature. I have rejected him. This is not the one. Ki lo asher yireh ha'adam, ki adam yireh le'inayim, v'Hashem yireh le'levav. Don't judge based on what you see with your eyes. Man sees with his eyes. God sees the heart. V'ikra Yishai et Avinadav, V'yavireu lifnei Shmuel. Yishai called over then as his next son, Avinadav, brought him before Shmuel. V'yama gam bazel lo bachar Hashem. God said to Shmuel, no, this one's not the right one either. V'yaver Yishai Shama. So Yishai brought his next son over. His name is Shama. V'yama gam bazel lo bachar Hashem. And Hashem again said, no, this is not the one. V'ayaver Yishai Shivat Banav lifnei Shmuel. So Yishai brought all his seven sons, one after the other, to pass by Shmuel, so Shmuel could look at them. And by each one, V'yomer Shmuel Yishai Lo Bacha Hashem Be'ela. No, God has not chosen this one either. Finally, V'yomer Shmuel Yishai Hatamu Ne'arim. Is that it? Are you done? That's all your sons? Something's wrong here. Vayomer, Yishai said to him, Ad Sha'ar HaKatan, there's one more left, the youngest. V'nei Ro'e Batzon, he's out in the back, shepherding the flock. Vayomer Shmuel, Yishai, Shilcha V'kachenu, send for him. Ki lo nasov ad bo'opo, I'm not leaving until he comes. Vayishlach V'yivi'eu, they brought him. V'hu Admoni, what we used to call a gingy, redhead, im yefe inayim betov ro'i, beautiful eyes. Vayomer Hashem, kum mishacheu ki zehu. This is the one, anoint. Vayikach Shmuel et keren Hashemen. Shmuel took this keren, this flask of oil. Vayim shachoto, anointed him, bekerev achav, amongst his brothers. God's spirit rested upon David from that moment on. Shmuel turned and went home to his hometown in Ramah. That's really the end of part one of the story, because the rest of the story will shift to Shaul, and we're back to the world of Shaul and trying to understand the aftermath of Shaul. We're going to stop here. We actually aren't going to get past the first two psukim today, but I just wanted to give us a read-through of the story so we know what's going on.
to me, the obvious question is, he knew he had this other child in the field. Why do we have to go through this whole story to find out he has this other child?
That is a good question. Why do we have to go through this whole story if he knows he has one more child? Why did Yishai hesitate bringing David there? It's an excellent question. I'm not going to be able to address that question today. Park it somewhere on paper, because we will, Be'ezrat Hashem, if I don't address it directly, remind me, we will come back to it. It's a very powerful question and a very important one. I want to go back to the very beginning of the story and address more of a theological problem in this conversation. First of all, where are we at in history? Where are we at in Sefer Shmuel? So, to begin with, this parak picks up clearly from a transition between Shaul and David. But you see that right from the beginning, that there's this aftermath of the tragedy of the fall of Shaul. Shmuel, for those of you who have been in this class in the past, know that I have a tendency to confuse Shmuel and Shaul, so you have to kind of keep me on my toes. Shmuel is mourning Shaul, and that's clear in the opening verse. God is not happy with Shmuel's hesitation and overindulgence in the mourning of Shaul. After all, Shaul has been rejected. Kima astiv limlocha Yisrael. So it's a good opportunity first to take a step back and kind of do a assessment of the period of Malchut Shaul. Where are we at with Shaul? So clearly he's failed. He's failed more than once. He's been rejected. But if we're transitioning from Shaul to David, it's important to understand the context of Shaul and a word of sort of a conclusion or summary of the successes and the failures of Shaul. As the first king of Israel, we are now entering into the second king of Israel. David HaMelech really establishes the first dynasty, but he's not the first king. Shaul is the first king. So in this opening statement of a rejection, Ki Ma'astiv Mimlocha Yisrael, God says, I've rejected him. But it behooves us to understand what were the successes and what were the failures of Shaul. If we had to give a grade to Shaul's reign as king, his tenure as king, how would we assess or grade Shaul HaMelech? How would we assess that world of Shaul? So I'm going to throw that out as an open question for a moment.
I wouldn't want to be the grader.
Excuse me?
I wouldn't want to be the one to grade.
You would not be the one.
the first king of Israel.
Why?
Because he had no precedence, and he, you know, he didn't ask for the job, and, you know, he was human. He made mistakes.
He is human, and he did make mistakes. Let's divide it up. Let's work through the pros and cons. What were the positive achievements of Shaul as the first king of Israel? And there were many. Excuse me?
He's a conqueror?
Expands the land of Israel and the kingdom of Israel, very much so. Building on that, there's an assessment, sort of a concluding assessment of Shaul in the end of Perek Yud Daled. If you flip back just a few pages to the end of chapter 14. Starting with verse 47, Pasuk Mem Zayin. V'Shaul, this is sort of a right before the Battle of Amalek, which is really a postscript to Shaul's kingdom, that the summary statement of Shaul comes before the description of the Battle of Amalek. V'Shaul lachada melucha Yisrael. Shaul had achieved the expansion and the unity of the kingdom of Israel. Vayilachem saviv b'chol evav. He waged the wars and the battles against all the enemies surrounding him. B'mo'av, u'b'nei Amon, u'v'edom, u'v'malchetzovo, u'b'plishtim, u'b'chol eshi yifnei Yarshia, and all of the various nations surrounding Israel, who were enemies of Israel and various times in history attacked, Shaul had managed to build an army and build a defense perimeter and be able to push back the enemies of Israel, including Ammon and Moab to the east, Edom in the south, Malchei Tzob in the north, Plishtim in the southwest. Take a scope, kind of a sweep of the surrounding territory around Israel. Successful in all that he did, Vayas Chayil waged war, Vayachat Amalek, he smote Amalek, Vayatzel et Yisrael miyat Shaseu, saved Israel from the hands of those who would plunder and fight against her. Take a look now, just a few psukim later, Pasuk Nun Bet, Vatiya Milchama Chazakal Plishtim Ko Yimei Shaul. There was an ongoing battle against the Plishtim all the days of Shaul. V'ra'a Shaul Kol Ish Gibor V'chein Ben Chayil V'yasfeir Elav. And Shaul managed to bring together an army of all of the Bnei Chayil, all of the warriors of Israel. In other words, if I looked at the end of Perek Yudalet, looked at the end of chapter 14, and I would ask you the question, how would the assessment of Shaul be perceived based or portrayed based on what's presented at the end of chapter 14?
Well, it depends what he was assigned to do. He did have all these military accomplishments, but was there more that he was supposed to do that he did not?
Possibly, but let's start with that. Let's start with what the chapter
to do.
Let's start with what the chapter tells us. This is a summary statement. This is the end of Shaul's tenure and reign. Here is what Shaul managed to do. He managed to build a kingdom. He managed to establish an army. Managed to unite the people together under one banner in the aftermath of the 350 years of the period of the Shoftim. That is a major accomplishment.
So we should get a 10.
And that was right? That was why they were needed. That was what God said they were supposed to have as a king.
Correct. You have to put Shaul's tenure as king and his reign and what he accomplished against the background of the whole history of the period of the Shoftim, which is a period characterized by fractured leadership, tribal divisions, three civil wars, three very bloody, very tragic civil wars fought between the tribes. And the assessment or the summary statement at the end of Sefer Shoftim is by Amim Mahem Ein Melech B'Yisrael Ish Kol Yashar Be'Enav Yaseh. No king of Israel, no sense of unity, everybody doing what they want, everybody running off in different directions, in the sense that every tribe for themselves, and therefore, right, any other tribe isn't like another nation. If they encroach on my territory, I'll go to war with them. And it's not an accident that this period of the divisiveness of Sefer Shoftim is characterized by three civil wars. So Sefer Shoftim ends with this indictment of the divisiveness of Israel and the need, therefore, to unite under one banner, under one king. That's the mandate of the first king of Israel. That's one of the primary mandates of the first king of Israel, to unite the people together to one kingdom, to establish a unified army, so we don't have armies belonging to each tribe. Again, characteristic of Sefer Shoftim, every tribe has their own army. Sometimes, if you're lucky, the Shoftim manage to get the militias of every tribe together to fight against a common external enemy. If you're not lucky, those militias are fighting against each other. You need one unified military. Very much
such
so.
A civil war,
right, the last civil war in Sefer Shoftim is the decimation of Shevet Binyamin, the first king of Israel, albeit a couple of decades later, but the first king of Israel chosen is from Shevet Binyamin. That, too, I think, is a very powerful message of rehabilitation. And add to it the fact that Shaul's first military campaign, even sort of in that window between the time he's told he's going to be king and the time he actually is coronated as king, the first battle he fights, this is kind of review of Sefer Shoftim stuff, which is like 8 years ago, but the first battle that he fights is in defense of a city called Yavesh Gilad, which was one of those cities that was destroyed in the civil war of Pelegesh Begiva, in the civil war against Binyamin. So part of Shaul's mandate was, in fact, you see it from the very beginning, was the rehabilitation and the address to all that was the failure of the period of the Shoftim. And so from that perspective, for him to unite the people of Israel, expand the borders of Israel, fight against the enemies of Israel, establish the foundation of the kingdom of Israel, build an enormous unified single army of Israel, and establish one banner, one identity, from essentially hit from more or less periods of history will shift, but more or less from his point of time forward, Jews are identified as Jews more than they are by their tribal identification. That's not exactly correct, because the kingdom will eventually split along a fault line that still remains, but for the most part, Shaul manages to do that which was the driving mandate of kingship, which is to unite the tribes of Israel. So if I were to look at it from that perspective, and we were to assess Shaul HaMelech, we'd have to give him
an A+.
A+, maybe certainly a high grade. There's a flip side, however. And the flip side is driven by the agenda of the fact that this is not a book of history, this is a book of Navi.
Theology.
Of theology and written from the perspective of the Navi. Meaning that there's a second part of that mandate. And the second part of that mandate was for the king of Israel to recognize the authority of God over all, as spoken through or as relayed through the mandate of the Navi. And there, that's where Shaul's failure begins to manifest itself, at the beginning slowly, but as the problem grows more acutely, there are other issues related to Shaul as a person, in terms of his personality and in terms of his character traits, that become problematic for him, and they're all interconnected. Right? So why wouldn't he listen to the Navi? Why wouldn't he just do whatever the Navi tells him? Because he's torn between some mandates that the Navi gives him that are difficult to understand, not surprising, and that are difficult to abide by when they're challenged by
the people.
And here, Shaul's weakness is manifest in that his humility, and he's described with great humility at the beginning of the story, doesn't even want to be king, he's hiding amongst the baggage, nechbala kilim, he doesn't want to be, but that humility comes to haunt him, because he becomes somebody who, fearful of the people, or driven by or torn between the desires and the energy of the people he's leading versus the mandate he's given by the Navi. And when they come into tension, or conflict between them, his tendency to listen to the people over that of the word of the Navi undermines his kingdom. And that's true with the two major events that are expressed as his failures. One was the time when he was asked by the Navi to wait and not begin the battle until the Navi comes to bring sacrifices in Gilgal. He's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. The Navi doesn't come. He decides to start the battle anyway. The Navi shows up, kind of a test, and he says to him, "That's it." Right? So he says, "What about the people? I was afraid the people, I was going to lose the army." He says, "The people, you can't go to the go into war without the mandate of God. You can't go to war without the mandate of the Navi. Listening to the people over the word of the Navi is not relevant." And the second is, of course, the Battle of Amalek, which is a complicated story, and we spent a good deal of time talking about Amalek. I'm not going to rehash the whole thing here, but it's clear that he doesn't abide by what the Navi tells him to do, partially because of a political agenda, partially because he's torn by the desire of the people. There's a sort of a perception that Shaul's failure at Amalek has to do with the sparing of the king of Agag, the king of Amalek. We presented a much more expansive problem in the Battle of Amalek, in which he actually did not destroy Amalek at all. battles against the capital city of Amalek, takes out the king, captures the king, and declares victory and ends the war without destroying the infrastructure of Amalek's terrorist organization, if to put it in those terms. And that's part of the problem. Declares victory prematurely, and he and Shmuel have it out at the end of that story. That's the end of Perek Tefach. So that's where the picture that's where the story picks up. It picks up on the one hand at the great success that Shaul was, and on the other hand, this weakness which for Shaul plagues him to the end, where he's more concerned about the people and about their and fearful of the people than he is about the loyalty to the word of the Navi. That ultimately will undermine him even more. As the story progresses, Shaul's personality begins to deteriorate and to the point of paranoia, and instead of the humility of Shaul, which with which he began, doesn't even want the kingdom, he will now enter, by the time the story is over, will enter into a protracted, horrific civil war, pursuing David because he will do everything and anything he can to protect his kingdom. So from somebody who doesn't want his kingdom, he will drive a wedge in the kingdom in order to protect it and hold on to it. So Shaul is a very tragic figure. On the one hand, great success, great potential. And on the other hand, the failure that the Navi recognizes that undermines his kingdom in the end. Where does Shmuel fit into this picture?
I was going to ask how much time has elapsed between that scenario and now when God asks him, like, well, how long are you going to mourn for?
Right. So unfortunately, we have no way of knowing, because the Navi doesn't give us a time reference. So it doesn't tell if it's a week, a month, a year, 10 years. We have no way of knowing. Our picture of history is not linear. Biblical history doesn't give us detailed dates at every step of the way. It gives us critical moments. So we know, in the total picture of biblical history, we know that when the Beit HaMikdash is built, it's built 480 years after Yetziat Mitzrayim. Because that's a cross-reference point that the text gives us. Now we have to put into that time frame all of Sefer Yehoshua, Shoftim, and Shmuel, and break it down. So there are moments where we have chronology and dates, but often we just have...
It seems such a harsh thing to say to your Navi, who's trying to do everything, you know, you ask him to do, and then he goes, get a grip, you know.
So that's a very important segue. Is it a harsh thing to say to the Navi? So to understand that segue, let's go back one verse. Go back to the end of Perek Yadalad. Sorry, end of Perek Tedvav. Chapter 15. Let's go back to the last sentence. After Shmuel tells Shaul, you've been rejected, your kingdom is going to be torn away from you, given to somebody else, Pasuk Lamed Dalet, 34. Vayelech of chapter 15. Vayelech Shmuel haramata v'Shaul ala el beito givat Shaul. It's this image of the two of them parting company. Shaul goes back to his house in Givat Shaul. Shmuel goes back to his house in Ramah, capital city of Binyamin. That's where Shmuel comes from. V'lo yasaf Shmuel lirot et Shaul ad yomoto. Shmuel never saw Shaul again till the day he died. Ki hitabel Shmuel el Shaul, Shmuel mourned for Shaul. V'Hashem nicham ki imlichet Shaul el Yisrael, and God relented or regretted that he had made Shaul king of Israel. The theology of that last statement notwithstanding, what does it tell us about Shmuel and Shaul?
They had a falling out.
They had a falling out in the sense that God says, I've rejected Shaul, and Shmuel says, Shmuel is the one who has to relay that message. What does it say about Shmuel's relationship, personal relationship with Shaul, or how he felt about Shaul's failure?
He's heartbroken.
He's mourning for him.
Shmuel is heartbroken, and it's a remarkable description of the relationship between Shmuel and Shaul. As much as Shmuel is the one who says to Shaul, "You have been rejected. You have been disloyal. You have sinned. You have veered from the path. You have now been rejected as king of Israel. Your kingdom is going to go to somebody else." Shmuel's love for Shaul is palpable. From the very first meeting they have, the very first encounter they have, when they, the day they meet, and Shmuel takes him up on the roof, and they spend the whole night talking about the picture of the Jewish people and the strategy and where they're at and who they are and where they want to go. And there's a long night of engagement between Shmuel and Shaul the day they meet, which ends, as ironically, it ends when Shmuel kisses Shaul. You remember that part of the story? You don't have to. You don't have to turn. I'll just read it for you. Vayikach Shmuel et pach haShemen vayitzok al rosho. Shmuel took the flask of oil, poured it over his head, vayishakeu, kissed him. Vayomer haloki mishachacha Hashem al nachalal nagid. God has appointed you over his inheritance, over his portion, as the leader. Shmuel is interconnected with Shaul on a very emotional level. And when Shaul fails, Shmuel, in a sense, fails. And Shaul's failure is Shmuel's failure. And twice it describes Shmuel as mourning for Shaul. He'll never see him again. He doesn't have the mandate to see him again. Remember, the Navi is designated to the king. The Navi is a role that's mandated to engage with the king. If God takes that mandate away and he says, okay, this king has been rejected, the Navi has no mandate to interact with the king again. Shmuel will never see Shaul again, ad yom moto, until the day he dies. It's an interesting medrash on that pasuk, because the medrash says that he will see him again on the day that he dies. Because before the Shaul's last battle at Agaboah, he conjures up the spirit of Shaul and with the famous story of the wife of the Ishadov, etc. But Shmuel will never see him again. Shmuel is mourning for him. And into that picture, God comes to Shmuel and he says to him, Ad matay ata mitabel al Shaul. Shmuel, enough. I hear, you know, you're very emotionally tied to him, but I have come to you now with a new mandate. It's time for a new king. You can't leave the people without a leader. That we learned very powerfully from Moshe Rabbeinu. When Moshe is told that the kingdom is, that he's not going to lead them into the land of Israel, right, that a new leader is going to have to cross the Yarden, Moshe's response to God is, God should appoint a leader over the people in my place who will lead them into the land of Israel. Don't leave them like a flock without a shepherd. So as painful as it is to Moshe, Moshe's able to recognize the need to establish a successor. That's exactly the mandate now. As painful as it might be, and in this case it's not the melech's responsibility to appoint a new melech, it's the Navi, as painful as it might be, you cannot leave the flock without a shepherd. If we've rejected Shaul, we need to appoint somebody else. And that's where the story picks up. Which brings us to the first major subject or unit that we're going to look at over the next couple of sessions, which is the initial conversation between Shmuel and God. So let's go back to this psukim, beginning of Perek Ted Zayin. Just for FYI, I have a tendency, unless you stop me with a question, I'll just keep talking, so If something's on your mind, or if there's something I said that you have a question about, or something in the text, just raise your hand and stop me, because otherwise I'll keep talking. Yeah.
Could it be that also, like, we're kind of told about Hashem talked to Shmuel to, like, say, get over Shaul a little bit, to show the distinction that Shmuel also has to make the same one that Shaul had to between your social obligations and your obligation to God? And Shmuel's, like, we're seeing that pain for him, that socially he has to give up sort of on Shaul and that friendship, because, I mean, was that like...
No, he does. Does he? He has to a point of it. Beyond that, we'll have to see what Shmuel's relationship with David is going to be.
No, but that's a complexity. Relationship with David, meaning to move on from Shaul.
Move on from Shaul, right.
Emotionally.
That's a big piece of it, no question. And a difficult piece for Shaul. Perek Tet Zayin. Let's go back to the beginning of this perek. Again, I want to take a look primarily at the first two or three psukim. Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, ad matay ata mitabel el Shaul, v'ani ma'astiv mimloch Yisrael. How long are you going to mourn for Shaul? Whatever the time frame is, we're not sure. But clearly he's been hesitant. He's been passive. God's message to him now is, okay, enough passivity, enough mourning. It's time to move on. It's time to appoint the next king. I have found the successor. I have found the next king. He's amongst the sons of Yishai. That's where you shall go. Vayomer Shmuel, Ech elech, v'sha'a Shaul v'haragoni, v'haragani. How can I go? Shaul will hear that I have gone to anoint the next king from a military point, from a king, from a political point of view. That act of anointing an alternative king has a name.
Treason.
It's called treason. Right? It's a death penalty. Shaul will hear that I anointed a successor in his stead, and he'll come to kill me. Okay, Shaul, here's your answer. Take a calf. Go to the city as if you're going to bring an offering, which is your excuse for going to Beit Lechem. You'll call Yishai over for this Zevach, and then you'll figure out a way to anoint him. That's the conversation. How it plays out, we'll see. But that's the conversation. That conversation opens up an enormous theological problem that the Mefarshim struggle with, Chazal struggle with. It's going to occupy our time for the next couple of weeks.
I was going to ask about of taking a Zebach to Beit Lechem.
Right. So one problem is...
I mean, I know Shiloh's no longer there, but weren't there like two cities that were...
Correct. So one of the problems that we have to address is the issue of a korban outside of the role of the Mizbeach or the Mikdash. Not allowed to bring a korban outside of the role of the Mizbeach or the Mikdash. How does Shaul get away with that? How does Shmuel get away with that? That problem is an issue that needs to be addressed, although it's not the first time he's done that. And you sort of get a sense that Shmuel has this kind of dispensation around him that he's allowed to bring korbanot outside of the Mikdash, because he did so in Gilgal, and he did so at other places. And Shmuel is kind of this... I don't know, this sort of exception to the rule of Shechutei Chutz. But on the other hand, maybe not. Maybe not. There's some who suggest, I'll just kind of give you a direction of one possible approach to this. An egla is very rarely used as a korban. An egla has a different role. We actually just read about it.
The
egla rufa. The Egla Rufa is what? What's the story
heifer.
Of the Egla Rufa? Not the red heifer. No. That's the the
paradigm. Somebody dies between
right.
Two
that's
cities.
In case where somebody dies before two. But in two cities, the Ziknei Ir, the elders of the city, come out with an Egla, a calf, and they bring it to the place where this body was found, and there's a whole ceremony, and it's not a korban. And everything about the Egla Rufa is different than the laws of korbanot. It's almost the anti-korban. It's the mirror image of a korban. An eglah is never brought as a korban. This is an eglah. A korban is always shechted. The shechit is always done by the from the front of the neck, from the esophagus and the windpipe. This animal is arufa, barafta. You have to break it from the back of the neck, meaning not in the manner in which you would bring a korban. Its ashes are sprinkled in the river. The everything about this korban is a non-korban. But on the other hand, it reflects the notion of you come to, when do you bring an eglah to a city? When there's a
death.
When there's a death, when there's a tragedy, when there's a corpse found between these two cities, which may explain, and there are other possibilities, which may explain why when the Ziknei Ha'ir come to Shmuel as he approaches the city, it says, Vayecherdu Ziknei Ha'ir likrato. The Ziknei Ha'ir come to him in trepidation because they think he's bringing a eglah rufa. Because somebody died. To which they say, Vayomer Shalom Bo'echa, is you're coming in peace. Okay. And they answer, Shalom. No, in fact, I've come in peace, not for an eglah rufa, but for a zevach, and therefore some other context. So the eglah rufa may be playing a role here. Unclear. I'm going to leave that for future conversation, but it's an important piece. On what basis can he bring korbanot outside of the mikdash? There's another very challenging piece, theological piece, in this conversation. Shmuel says to God, how can I go to Bethlehem to anoint the next king? Shaul will hear and try to kill me. God says to him, okay, go and take an eglat bakar and pretend that you're coming to bring an offering, and that way Shaul will be confused.
Pretend it's an eglat.
You're saying the trickery is unbefitting of the Navi, or...
Is it trickery? Is it not trickery? God's telling him to do this. Why is he afraid? Mm-hmm. Is Shaul really going to try to kill Shmuel? Is he really concerned is that really what's driving his concern?
Is Shaul in Bethlehem?
No, but Shaul is the king. I mean, Shaul can go anywhere.
So Shmuel's not afraid of being killed on the spot, but that later...
And he'll hear. It says that he'll hear. Shema Shaul... He'll hear about it, Vaharagani, and he'll come to Kimmer, which also is a problematic issue, right? If he's concerned that Shaul is going to hear about it, then how does the eglah solve his problem? Because so he'll anoint David, and then it'll be done. Unless the issue is that what Shaul's concerned, Shaul, let me rephrase that. Shmuel anoints David in secret. And he doesn't publicize that he anoints David.
His family was there, weren't they?
His family. Okay. But that's it.
A lot of people.
True, and it's hard to keep a secret amongst a lot of people, but nonetheless, that's at least the attempt. Even when he anointed Shaul, he did so privately. Remember, he took him up into the roof and he anointed him because it's not yet public. It'll be public later, but it's not yet public. So there's a stage in between where the designation is to the individual and then it's publicized later. So it could be that he was not so afraid that once the anointment would take place, but rather that on what basis would Shmuel be going to Bethlehem? So if he's going without a bakar, maybe he's going to anoint a king, Shaul would hear about it. Whereas once he's there on some kind of a pretense, then maybe you could navigate in secret and find the individual and anoint him. That's not unprecedented.
Can I ask you a question about
Yes, you may.
Since you started this whole parak like that, how do we know that he was so passive? He can't be active until God tells him to do something. I mean, why is this passivity a part of him?
Who's Shmuel? We only know he's passive because God criticizes him for it.
But we don't know anything that he really...
No, but if God comes to him and he says to him, how long are you going to sit at home mourning... The last pasuk of Perek Tetvav, right? The last pasuk of Perek, but that's his mandate. That's his mission. That's his purpose: is to appoint the next king of Israel. If he's sitting at home mourning at the end of Perek Tetvav, and in Perek Tetzayin, God comes to him and he says, Shmuel, how long are you going to sit at home and mourn for him?
But he can't go without God. He'll appoint somebody.
Okay. I mean, it's sort of like we missed. Like, did he come before and Shmuel said no?
Okay. It could be that there's a conversation going on that we're not privy to, or it could be that God was waiting for Shmuel to say to God, like Moshe, who said to God, God, don't leave the people without a leader. That's part of the mandate of the Navi, is to ensure that there's a leader of Israel. And if Shaul's been rejected, then maybe it falls on the Navi to turn to God and say, God, we need a leader. We need a replacement. And when he doesn't do that, God waits for him to do that and waits for him to do that and waits. And when he doesn't, God comes to him and he says, Shmuel, no, get over it. Time to move on. And that's true. Remember, the role of a Navi is twofold. The role of a Navi is to be a spokesman from God to the people, but the role of the Navi is also, and in some ways primarily, to be the spokesman for the people to God. Moshe saw that role very clearly when he prays on behalf of the people to God. Abraham saw that role when God says to Avimelech, about Avraham ki navihu v'yitpalel badcha, he's a navi, let him pray for you. So part of that
isn't happening.
So part of that is the responsibility of Shmuel to say, okay, God, we need a successor. If you're going to reject Shaul, then we need somebody to replace him. But Shmuel is mourning for Shaul. You almost get the sense that he's sort of waiting for God to pick another navi. Mm-hmm. Right?
He thinks he's done.
If Shaul's done, Shmuel's done. Mm-hmm. And to some extent, that's true. If Shaul is done, Shmuel is done.
Yeah.
We'll see that. We'll see that very clearly, because there were two Nevi'im that accompanied David throughout his life. They're mentioned in Sefer Shmuel. One, his name is Gad, and the other is Natan. Sefer Shmuel is 30 chapters in Shmuel Aleph and 30-some-odd chapters in Shmuel Bet. Shmuel HaNavi dies in chapter 25 of Shmuel Aleph. So Chazal already asked this question in the Gemara. Who wrote the rest of Shmuel? Right, he dies. Shmuel wrote Sefer Shmuel. He dies in chapter 25. The answer is the rest of it was written by Gad and Natan. And one of the questions we'll have to address is, where does the writing of Shmuel end and the writing of Gad and Natan begin? It's a huge question. I'm going to park that. But it could be that that's part of what Shmuel is looking for. Okay? You've rejected Shaul, you reject me, now find yourself another Navi. It's not the first time that a Navi has been hesitant to go on the mission that God has sent him on.
No, she didn't want to either.
Right?
Yeah, I don't want to.
Right?
We have a lot of reluctant Navi.
Yes.
How quick is the transition supposed to be once God expresses his rejection for the Navi, and then...
We're in uncharted and unprecedented territory.
Does that actually mean that he is no longer the king by God's decree, or is there a certain things that have to happen to actually formally de-crown him?
Yeah, it's not really so simple.
And then with the anointment, does that begin David's kingship, or is there also a public ceremony which begins it?
It's very complicated. The answer to that question is essentially the tragedy of this period of history. Because theoretically, if everybody was kind of just doing whatever God said, so Shmuel would say to Shaul, your kingdom is over. Shaul would say, okay, here's my crown, Shmuel, go find somebody else. Shmuel would go find somebody else, give him the crown, and Shalom HaYisrael. It didn't work that way. There are years of a civil war between the forces of David and the forces of Shaul. Shaul chases David, tries to kill him. Shaul is still reigning king. David sees Shaul as the reigning king. He calls him Mashiach Hashem, the anointed one of God, because he's the king. Shaul will not let the crown. Shaul is the functioning king of Israel until the day he dies. But he is the recognized king of Israel by the Navi, by God. Things are very complicated in that regard.
So if Shaul was going to be the functional king until he died...
That's what he was. That's what he was supposed to be, I don't know.
But wouldn't it still have been useful for him to have a Navi to provide some guidance instead of having him cut off from Shmuel? And I know that there was another nothing that anybody assigned to him.
I don't think his kingdom was recognized by God anymore. He was done.
And that's why I wanted to
God, from God's perspective, his kingdom's over. He's finished. If Shaul would have let go, if Shaul would have let it go, so fine, so be it. But he's over, he's done. Not the first time. In other words, once God's rejected Shaul, then there's no communication. That's it. There's no communication between God and Shaul anymore.
So Shaul
is acting like the king, but he's not supposed to be.
Could have abdicated. There are other mechanisms by which he could have transitioned to the kingdom besides abdicating.
Instead of
fighting, never forget that David is Shaul's son-in-law, or will eventually be, or will in short order become his son-in-law. Mm-hmm. There are lots of easier ways of transitioning kingdoms than civil war. But for that, you need to have the humility and the willingness to let go. And if we know anything about Shaul, it's that he's moved so far along this journey that he will never willingly let go. And that's part of the tragedy.
It's kind of like going down in a ungraceful way instead of
very much instead of
passing it on and
right.
You know.
Very much so. Which brings us to the question, which is what there's two questions in this conversation between Shaul and God, between Shmuel and God. One is from Shmuel's perspective, and the other is from God's perspective. Meaning, from Shmuel's perspective, what's he afraid of? Why would he be afraid? Is it legitimate to be afraid? From God's perspective, why does he acquiesce? Give him a kind of a ruse to allow this fear to be addressed.
Was it necessarily a fear? I mean, maybe Shmuel was saying, well, give me some ideas about how I can do this without being killed.
Okay. So, that's the question. Is it legitimate for a Navi to say, you are sending me on a mission that is dangerous, I need some protection?
You're sending me on this mission and I want to be able to fulfill it, so please explain, you know, how I can fulfill it. So
right.
I can
okay, so that could be, that could be. We have examples of Nevi'im who are told that their mission is dangerous, fraught with potential pitfalls and life-threatening dangers. But they don't necessarily turn around and say, okay, well then give me some kind of disguise or ruse so that I can hide myself from the people. I'm going to give you a very good example. If you open up to the first chapter of Sefer Yirmiyahu, a very powerful example. Shmuel is one of the greatest Nevi'im of our people. Just sort of keep that in mind. Let's take a look at the opening chapter of Sefer Yirmiyahu. If you look down to everybody have it?
541
in the Koran 541 in the art scroll, anybody have a page? 1072. Excellent. So Yirmiyahu is told that he's on a very difficult, remember, Yirmiyahu lives the last 40 years of the Kingdom of Israel. He's living through the Chorban and the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. Yirmiyahu's mission is a very difficult mission. I would not want to be in Yirmiyahu's shoes for any money in the world. Yirmiyahu is told his mission is going to be to tell the King of Israel that he has to that he has to surrender his army to the conquering armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And give up Jewish sovereignty. You try to convey that message to the government of Israel. That their task in life is to give up all sovereignty and become the vassal puppet state of the conquering armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Not a mission I would want to be on. A mission for which Yirmiyahu was more than once tried for treason, because it is a treasonous statement. He was almost killed for it. Oh, I just taught your Mia, so she's sitting there. Okay. Take a look at Pasuk Chet. Well, actually, let's start from Pasuk Dalet. Vahi, verse 4. Vahi Dvar Hashem Elai Lemor. God said to me the following. B'terem etzarcha b'beten yedatichu, v'terem tetze melecha mikdashticha nabila goyim netaticha. Yirmiyahu, I have designated you for this mission from before you were born, from before you were conceived. You had this mission in your destiny. You have no choice.
Poor guy
is right, because it's a suffering, a terrible, tragic role that he was mandated with.
But Shmuel was the same thing.
Well, true. No, that there is something. That is true. Shmuel is the same thing. He's designated from birth, except that Shmuel's mission wasn't designed and designated to be as tragic as Yirmiyahu's.
This is
harsh. God says to him, don't give me excuses. Don't tell me I'm too young. I skipped the pasuk. What are you telling me? I don't know how to speak. I'm a young man. I have nothing to say. God said to him, don't say I'm a young man. I will tell you what to say. I will send you on your mission. I will be with you. If you remember, very reminiscent of the conversation between God and Moshe at the burning bush. There's a lot of parallels here. Pasuk Chet. Al tira mipnehem. Don't be afraid of them. Ki itcha ani lahatzilecha ne'um Hashem. I will be with you to save you, protect you. Don't be afraid of them, God says to the Navi. Meaning, now, what's the implication? That Yirmiyahu has every reason to be afraid of them. And he'll say it again. If you turn further down, if you look further down the perek, Pasuk Yud Zayin, Ve'ata, 17. Ve'ata, tezom atnecha, ve'kamta, ve'dibarta aleim et kol asher anachi atzaveka. Go, gird your loins, meaning gather your strength, and go and speak that which I will tell you. Al techat mipnehem, don't tremble before them. Pen achitcha lifnehem, lest I make you fearful, afraid before them. Meaning, if you show fear, you will become afraid. So he has every right to be afraid. He has every reason to be afraid. They didn't want to kill him. And God says to him, your mandate is not to be afraid. Now, he doesn't say to him, okay, if they come at you to kill you because you've expressed something which is treasonous, so go hide or go pretend you're coming for a different purpose or go bring an eglah. Right? He says, you're the Navi. Stand up and be a man. And don't give in. What does God say to Shmuel, who essentially says the same thing? You're sending me on a mission that's treasonous. He'll kill me. And God says to him, okay, so take an eglah and hide and pretend you're not really going for that purpose. And you kind of like wonder.
He never promises to be with him.
Excuse me?
And he doesn't promise to be with him.
And I guess it's implied because he says, I'll show you who the next thing, but you're right, he doesn't say it.
But it's not as harsh. This is really direct. It's not so direct with
Shmuel.
Right.
Because he gives in to Shmuel.
Yeah,
he gives in. He says to him, fine, I'll give you a ruse. He doesn't give Yirmiyahu any ruses. Yirmiyahu is given no excuses. He's given missions that are about as blunt as a...
This is far more direct than where we started with.
Yes. And that's what I would have expected of God's answer to Shmuel. And yet, he doesn't. So, this struggle, this question is addressed by Chazal in a number of sources, and that's why I've given you the source pages. I wanted you to see that there's... the complexity of the question leads Chazal to different perspectives of an answer. In other words, we can defend Shmuel, we can be critical of Shmuel, we can see it as the right thing, it's the wrong thing, we can argue it back and forth. And that's exactly what Chazal did. It's not so clear. If I was to ask the question, was Shmuel correct in his concern, and was God correct, so to speak, in his response, The answer to the question is not so black and white. So let's take a look. Let's start from the Mishnah in Nazir. Source 3. Going back to the very beginning of the story of Shmuel. Nazir haya Shmuel kedivrei Rabbi Nehorai. According to Rabbi Nehorai, Nazir, Shmuel was a Nazir. But you know what everybody knows what a Nazir is? That's right. The Shmuel was a Nazir. How do I know that Shmuel was a Nazir? So first of all, never says that Shmuel was a Nazir. Who is the most famous Nazir in Tanakh?
Shimshon.
And by Shimshon it says that he was a Nazir. The Malach who comes to Eshet Manoach and says to her, your child is going to be Nazir Elokim Yanar Min Abaten, he's going to be a Nazir from birth. Therefore, you must refrain from drinking wine and even while pregnant. Right, that was part of the mandate. And from there, we learn that it's unhealthy for pregnant women to drink wine. And that you may never cut his hair. Mora lo yaleh al rosho, never to take a razor to his head, because he's going to be a Nazir from birth. By Shmuel, when Chana prays for Shmuel, meaning when she comes into the Mikdash to pray for a child, one of the things she says is, Umora lo ya'ale arosho.
So she says that.
She says that in her prayer to God about this child whom she prays for, that Umora lo ya'ale arosho. I take a commitment or an oath that Umora lo ya'ale arosho. What does that mean? What does that phrase mean? And that's the question this Mishnah addresses. Says Rabbi Nehorai, Shenemar, Umora lo yale arosho. She, Chana, said this declaration that no mora will come onto his head. Nehemar b'shimshon umora, v'nehemar b'shmuel umora. The same word, mora, appears by both Shimshon and Shmuel. Ma mora, ha mora b'shimshon, Nazir, when the Malach says to Eshet Manoach, Umora lo yale arosho, no razor shall come to his head. Right, that's the expression of a Nazir. So too must mean when she takes that oath about her yet unborn child, right, that Umora lo yale arosho means she's taking an oath that this child will be a Nazir. Now, into that statement put a parenthesis. There's much more to it than just that he'll be a Nazir. When we learned at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, we talked about the fact that what she really wants is the continuation of Shimshon. Shimshon only started the process. What she wants is a child who will follow the path that Shimshon had started and finish it through. Finish the war with the Plishtim. Finish the war with Fein. Do that which Shimshon had left incomplete. Amar Rabbi Yossi. Says Rabbi Yossi to Rav Nehorai, "Valo ein mora elo shel basar v'dam." You've translated mora incorrectly. Mora does not mean razor; it means fear. Now it's spelt, and we spell yirah as in fear with an aleph, but spelling is less rigid in the world of Tanakh. And so his interpretation is moralo yale rosho, means he will never be afraid of man. He will never be afraid of any human being. To which Rav Nehorai answered and said, that can't be the interpretation of this verse. Why? Because we know that Shmuel was afraid. Vayomer amalo Rav Nehorai, valok va ne'emar, vayomer Shmuel ech elech v'shama sh'u v'haragani, Shekvahaya alav mara shobasar v'dam. You see that in his fear of Shaul, that Shaul will kill him, Shmuel expressed fear of human beings. So there's no way that Chana could have said he will never be afraid of another of a human being, when the reality is, he was guilty of just that. So therefore, the Morat interpretation has to be related to the Nazir, which is not an issue for now, but that's the dynamic of this Mishnah. What's the takeaway in Rav Nehorai's statement? What's the implication vis-a-vis how he understood this statement of Shmuel, that Shaul will hear and kill me?
It was a contradiction.
Right? That's not a contradiction if Chana didn't if that's not the interpretation of Chana's words, but what's the crazy. That he's afraid, and that fear is inappropriate. It's a weakness. You see, he is afraid of a human being. That's not a good thing. It's not a positive. It's a critique of Shmuel. I understand Shmuel. I get Shmuel. I'm sympathetic to Shmuel. Shmuel is so interconnected and emotionally connected to Shaul that it's almost like a subconscious rejection of the mission. He doesn't really want to go, but to his mind, his excuse is that he's afraid that Shaul will hear about it, see it as an act of treason, and come to kill him.
Shmuel's a little too human.
He is human.
You know?
And that's exactly what Nurai says. He's afraid. He's natural. He's afraid. You know, it's interesting. Shaul, does Shaul ever find out that Shmuel anointed David as king?
I don't think so.
It's unclear. Does he ever find out that that David is the destined to be king instead of him?
That's his fear.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I think that's the whole dynamic of the years of the pursuit of David. He never comes back to Shmuel to blame him. He never comes back to Shmuel to criticize Shmuel. Shaul never engages with Shmuel again, but he certainly doesn't go running after Shmuel to say, "How could you anoint somebody else in my stead?" When Shmuel said to him, "I'm going to anoint somebody else in your stead."
Yes, they already told him.
Right. So there's a certain Shmuel is afraid. Is it a founded, grounded, legitimate fear? Maybe, but it never comes to fruition. Interesting observation.
Is there a reciprocal feeling at all? Is there a love going the other direction?
Absolutely. Between Shaul and Shmuel? Absolutely.
Because I don't get that feeling if he's afraid, if there's a fear.
Yeah, no, it sort of plays out in the comes in, I think. I would have to assume this.
Well, you can kind of see it in the end when he goes and conjures him up with that woman.
Yes, you do, yeah.
Because I think that shows how much he still respects and needs. Like he's always searching for Shmuel.
The strange thing is, Shmuel starts out as both the Navi and the judge. In the beginning, he does the wars and he's
he's the shofet, correct? They reject him as that role when they've asked for a king. That's part of the dynamic of.
I'm just saying that he starts up. That he's also, the warrior as well as the.
That was his mission before before they appointed the king of Israel. He was the shofet, correct?
So I'm just saying that it's interesting that now he's worried about his life when he's also. He wasn't just like an Avi. He also was a warrior.
Yeah, okay. I mean, I guess he could defend himself if he really needed to, but I don't think that was the... Shaul has an army, Shmuel doesn't. Okay, let's look at source 4, the flip side. The Amud Abalaza, another opinion. The opinion of Abalaza. Shulchei mitzvah inan nizakin. It's a very famous quote, very famous statement. Shluchei mitzvah inan nizakin, those sent to perform a religious duty do not suffer harm. It's a famous theological statement that if you're on your way to do a mitzvah, you're protected by the mitzvah. Then we have a famous custom practice today based on that same statement, of course, which is called Shlech Mitzvah Geld, right? Somebody's going on a journey to Israel, you give them some money for tzedakah so that they're part of their mission, although I think going to Israel is in itself a mitzvah, but alright. I don't necessarily know that you need the extra dollar of tzedakah to protect you if you're going to Israel, but nonetheless, that's the concept. However, Chazal were keenly aware of reality. And reality is not so black and white. Right? Reality is not so black and white. And we all know cases, unfortunately, tragic cases of people who were on their way to do some mitzvah or another, and God, chas v'shalom, something happened. So the Mishnah states right away, Hecha d'shchiach hezek ashani, that if you're in a circumstance where there is normal danger, this doesn't apply. In other words, it's not a supernatural protection. it's a protection from that which is abnormal, extraordinary dangers. But normal dangers that are shachiach, normal dangers that are part of the natural way of the world, then being on a mitzvah or mandate of a mission of a mitzvah doesn't save you, doesn't protect you. It's just the reality. How do we learn this? Says Rabbi Elazar. Shene'emar. We learn this from Shmuel. Vayomer Shmuel eich alech v'shama Shaul v'haragani. Shmuel was afraid that he would be killed by Shaul, who heard that he went and did an act of treason. Vayomer Hashem eglat pakati. Kach miyadecha. So God gave him a solution. So you see that he was afraid, and it was a legitimate fear, because it's a normal thing for somebody who is committing an act of treason to be threatened by the king. That's normal. Be abnormal if it wasn't. And therefore, his fear was founded, and God protected him, gave him some solution. So is there a difference in perspective between Rav Elazar's position and Rav Nehorai's position in the previous Mishnah? I think there is. I think that you have two different perspectives on how to assess Shmuel's fear. Legitimately, right? This is a normal, natural fear, and therefore legitimate. Or, do I expect more from a Navi? That's exactly the debate. And you see that Chazal struggle with it on both sides. Take it even one step further. Famous Gemara in Masechet Yevamot, Amar Source 5, Amar Rabbi Lo, Mishum Rabbi Elazar Rabbi Shimon, Mutar LaAdam L'Shanot B'Dvar Shalom. It is permissible to lie, says Rabbi Elo, permissible to lie for the sake of peace. Famous statement. And the source of it, Rashi quotes this in Chumash, which is the brothers who come to Yosef at the end of, after Yaakov dies, and they're afraid now that Yosef will take retribution against them for all of the that, all the trials that they put him through. So they say to Yosef, Avicha Tziva, your father commanded us, saying, you should not hold your brothers accountable, responsible for what took place. And Yosef, Kotam Ruli Yosef, Ana Sadak, so you should say to Yosef, forgive them. Did Yaakov in fact ever charge them with such a responsibility? Certainly not in the text. And Rashi's position, as is the position of Abba Law, is that they made it up. You're allowed to make it up. If it's for the sake of maintaining peace in the household, you're allowed to, we'll call it a white lie. You're allowed to. To which Rabbi Natan says, not only are you allowed to, mutar, says Rabbi Natan, mitzvah. It's an obligation. As it says, Vayomer Shmuel ech elech v'shema Shaul v'haragani. God giving him a ruse is an indication that it's obligatory to do whatever you can for the sake of shalom and peace and protection. And here, it's a mitzvah, it's a mandate. God gave him the ruse. It wasn't that he invented the ruse. He didn't lie. God told him to lie. You see that it's a mitzvah. So you have one end of the spectrum to the other. In these three positions. Was Shmuel's fear founded? Says Rabbi Nehorai, no. Says Rabbi Elazar, yes, it's natural. Says Rabbi Lo, it was mandated. Three different perspectives. And if I have three different perspectives in Chazal, you can pretty much rest assured that you're going to have multiple positions in the commentaries and the Mefarshim. So that's our challenge over the next couple of weeks, is to navigate through this question of this so-called ruse that God gives him and the fear that Shmuel expresses. What's it based on? What's generating it? What's legitimate? What's not legitimate? We're going to look at several different mefarshim and their approach, and then I'm going to share with you possibly an alternative that's not in the classical mefarshim, but an alternative that might... kind of navigate through the pshat of it as well.
White lies are fighting words.
All right.